Why don't we get started? And I'll take a cue from Kendall. Tell you what we're going to do, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get started. We've got the handout, and you'll see I've done a little bit of recap for the last 2 weeks that Kendall did. My approach is completely different, as you'll see from the handout. What I've got is a series of questions, and it's the way I like to do this book. It makes an assumption that you've read the chapters. If you haven't, I think you'll still get a lot out of the evening, but it's what I'm hoping for is a discussion, that I've got a series of questions. I'm going to ask the questions, and if you don't talk, then it's going to be really a quick evening and very boring, okay? But if we have some discussion, that's where we learn, I think, effectively. I love Kendall's style. I wanted to write on my name tag, not Kendall. So I can't do what he does. He can't do what I do either, but the difference is he doesn't want to. But I love him dearly, and he's such a pleasure to listen to. I have more fun, frankly, that's why I do it this way, if we can have some discussion. And so that's what I'm going to do. We're going to walk through the outline, the handout. And we're trying to do three chapters tonight, and then he's asked me to announce if you could do the next three chapters for next week. He'll be here next week, and so that would be 5, 6, and 7. If you do the math, it's a little scary because we'll only have 3 nights left after tonight, and we've got 10 chapters to do. So it's going to be a bit of a squeeze at the end. But that's his problem because he's got the last 3 classes. If we get past chapter 4 tonight, that's fine. We can go on, but I don't have questions prepared for those, but we could still have some fun. All right, with that, all that being said, let's pray. Lord God, I thank you. I thank you for C.S. Lewis and your gifts to him of great intelligence and craftsmanship and writing, and especially, Lord, his love for you and for your kingdom. We ask you to give us insight tonight as we read and study together this one of his classic works. Open our hearts, our minds, to what you would tell us through this work of his. We give you this evening in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so the first section there, the A through G, is a little recap. I admit that it's cryptic. I was trying to get it condensed down into a little bit of writing. But just to run through it quickly, and feel free to interrupt or ask questions. I promise you I can't answer them, but I'm glad to hear them. And but Kendall ran us through the first week, really, was Lewis's life, a life of pain and suffering in many ways, a life, on the other hand, that was at the same time very full and rich. His family life was complicated, but his school life, his education was rich and full. His career in university and his career as a Christian apologist were tremendously full. His life was full also of love, and it was a life of learning. He's one of those people that could, he knew the books in his library and he could quote out of chapters and quote accurately. He wrote a book, I forget which one it was, one of his books he wrote, he was on a retreat in Ireland in a cottage and he didn't have any of his reference works. And the book is full of quotations in Italian, quotations in French from authors, and he did it off the top of his head. And when it got edited down and put in his final form, there were almost no errors in what he did from memory off in a cottage in Ireland. His theology was always at the center. Mere Christianity is a good example of that. He's not looking at, he talks about mere Christianity like it's the hallway, it's the main hallway of Christian faith. And there are different branches that go off, different rooms that you can go off into that emphasize a little more emphasis on this, a little more emphasis on that. What he was giving in Mere Christianity is the central core of the Christian faith. Kendall made a good point of that. And the idea of sanctified imagination was incredibly important to him and to Tolkien and some of the other Inklings. They had wonderful imaginations and sanctified in the sense that they were imaginations about God and what God was like and what he was doing in the world. And he was always concerned in his writings with heaven and hell. And we see that, of course, who would leave their phone on at this time of night? My bad. Becky, it's our landlord calling. Okay. So always concerned with heaven and hell. Of course, this entire book is a book of heaven and hell, the great divorce. Kendall talked about sin as, in Lewis's view, is essentially self-cleaving. We're attached to ourselves, to our own ideas, the very reverse of what Jesus Christ tells us that we need to do, which is die to ourselves, right? And everyone and all the characters in The Great Divorce, all the people, all the bus riders have that in common. They're self-cleaving. We're going to see a bunch of that tonight as we go through. Sin, he said, has a gravitational pull. I think if you're a human being sitting in this room, you probably know what that means. We're all drawn in by sin. And one of the most sobering aspects of Lewis's writing and his theology is the addictiveness of sin, the calcification of sin, as Kendall said, how it hardens and it traps us. And that's a constant theme in his books, that the more you sin, the less ability you have not to sin. And you get caught in it to the point where finally the Lord lets you go. That's not a popular concept. We think the Lord has us and he always have us. But the fact is, he will finally take our statement, my will be done, and say to us, fine, thy will be done. If we won't say to him, thy will be done, he will eventually say to us, our will be done. Hell is, in Lewis's view, and this, of course, was Kendall's doctorate, hell itself is in the fabric of creation. It got designed in when he gave us a free will to choose to not say to him, thy will be done. He gave us the ability to resist, and that created the location, the reality of hell. Heaven and hell are always at stake in his writing, all of his writing. Kendall urges us to keep in mind the setting of his writing, and particularly this book, but most of his most creative, most productive Christian writing came right after World War II or during World War II. So he's in the midst of death and destruction all around him in England and great evil going on in the world. And out of that came a productive, very productive Christian career, the foremost apologist in the English language as considered by many. He takes hell and evil and death very seriously, and choices matter. And Kendall cited Galatians 6, 7, and 8. That's sowing and reaping. If we sow to please the Spirit, to please God, we will reap life and life eternal. If we sow to please the flesh, to say, my will be done, then we reap death. It has consequences. The book is very fit for today in our contemporary world where we focus on my rights, we take offense easily at others, we have a phrase we like, that's mine, my truth, my stuff, and we're not easily persuaded to say to the Lord, thy will be done. The preface, he talked about the first class. Actually, I don't think he got to till the second class. Blake, he's tilting against Blake and his a piece that he wrote about the marriage of heaven and hell. and the theology that Lewis is getting at and is coming against in this book as a whole is essentially the theology that you can have it all. You can be yourself. Forget Jesus saying, die to yourself. No, you don't have to. You can keep a lot of yourself and you can just add God in the mix and you'll be accepted into heaven. And for Lewis, that's not only wrong, it's dead wrong. He's convinced that you can't have it all. All roads don't lead up the same mountain. You can't make, if you're on the wrong path in life, you can't make it right by continuing. You've got to get off of that path and get on another one. You have to turn around. You have to repent, in other words. And that's a big issue for all of our characters in The Great Divorce. They're not, well, spoiler alert, one of them does. One of them does not get back on the bus. The book starts off all in mystery, and I love the way he explained that. It was, you're drawn in because you're placed all of a sudden in this setting, which is completely unfamiliar, and you've got a narrator that's completely unfamiliar to him, too, and he's just telling you what he sees and what's happening, and you have no idea what's going on, but it's written in a way that just draws you in. Hell is, what are some of the adjectives? Do you remember? Gray. Gray, drab, run down, dilapidated, stark, empty. Yeah, real empty, because nobody can stand to be near each other. So you get close to somebody, you have a big fight, and you move apart. There is a complete lack of anything godly in this setting. All the bus riders and anybody else we happen to see down there in hell in the book are it's all conflicted. There's no human relationship that isn't conflicted. It's just the opposite of what we're called to be as Christians. All are offended. We do have something unique. I'm going to come back to this during the evening. The narrator, I'm going to ask you to think about that as we look at this. The narrator is different. He's there. He's on the bus. But you can spot it as we go along how different he is. If you think about it, keep that in mind. How's the narrator different from all these other people? The narrator being, of course, our author. And we'll talk about how he's different. And of course, the contrast when the bus shows up, it's radically different than these people are used to. There's brightness, there's color, there's light, and it's clearly from another world, literally from another world. And of course, how do they react to it? They hate it, right? They're mad. Who does that driver think he is? There is nothing about these people that is attractive. The big theme in the book is misperception. That's something, I've been through this book a bunch of times, and when Kendall said that, it was like, oh yeah, the light went on for me, I'll confess. Misperception. These people, we'll talk about that tonight, as we meet them as we go along, they have a completely distorted view of reality. And that's another one of Kendall's themes, which I love, which is, you know, the fall, we were divided from each other, we're separated from God, we're separated from creation, and Kendall's point is we're separated from reality. Our perception has been distorted by sin, and we don't see reality. We think we see reality, but we're not seeing it correctly. Every one of these characters is suffering from a misperception. We started off with the tousle-haired poet. That was the end of chapter one. We meet him. He's in hell, and it's a mistake. It's totally a mistake. That he's just not been appreciated for his creativity and his genius. and he had a hard life. So we're going to pick up now in chapter 2 with the tousled-haired poet. What is tousled-haired anyway? Just kind of roughed up? Is that it? All amiss. Okay. I sort of figured every once in a while I have to look these things up. Somebody was described as jocund. How do you say that word? J-A-C-O-U-N-D? Jocund. Anyway, it's Mary, in case you missed that one. I love it when I can read these books online and you can just touch the word and the up pops the definition. Okay, so that takes us to the tousled-haired poet. What is it that the tousled-haired poet is hanging on to? Or say it another way, what is he hoping for in heaven? Recognition, appreciation. Yeah, what's he been his whole life? He's been, in a word, victimized, right? Misunderstood. The university's set up to not to appreciate his kind of thinking, so he becomes a communist, and then that's the communists get in bed with the capitalists, and so he wants to go to Sweden, but he can't afford to go to Sweden because his parents don't provide him with enough money. He's got one problem after another with life. And he's what? He's a blamer. You'll have to. So what's he got to give up? If he's going to stay in heaven, what's he got to do?
Ego.
Sorry?
It's ego.
His ego, yes. He's got to give that up. There's something else he's got to do. Yes, he's got to give up being a victim, and that entails forgiving. He's got a whole mess of forgiveness to do. It's on my mind because the gospel for this past Sunday, which I got to talk about on the Wednesday service today over here, is Jesus saying, you've got to forgive. As many as 7 times? And he says, no, 77 times. In other words, even if they did it the 78th time, the same sin against you, and it's hurt you the same way 78 times, Jesus says, forgive. And what do we say? We say, well, I'll forgive if they'll say they're sorry and apologize and ask for forgiveness, I'll think about it. And Jesus says, forget all of that. Sin against yourself. This guy has been sinned against by everybody on the planet, his parents, the university system, the government, everybody. He's going to have to let all of that go. It's a big mountain to climb. That's where he is, the tousled-haired poet. His misperception, I think his misperception is that heaven is the place where he's going to be fulfilled. That's where he wants to go, right? They're finally going to recognize me. He doesn't, complete misunderstanding of heaven. This is not where you're recognized for your gifts and what a great person you are. This is where you lay down who you are. Give up your life. This is where you finally acknowledge that God is God and I'm not. Okay. He's got a big mountain to climb. He needs to get freed from all these human needs and realize that his consummation and bliss is in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so why is our narrator on page 8, I'm backing up a little bit. Tousled-haired poet says that he jumped under a train, and our narrator is startled. Why? What's this startled all about? Any thoughts? Yes, he commits. He's dead. Yeah. I think it's. We get it. We've read further in the book. We understand where we are, but the narrator is still figuring it out. He's been talking with these people, and he realizes they're a mess, and they're not very nice, and all of that, but, oh, wait, they're dead. And then what do we have? We have the knife fight. Remember that? That scene? There's a gun and a knife fight on the bus. Violence breaks out, but nobody's injured. They're all dead. So, yeah, heaven and hell, they're dead. No one's hurt. I think he's surprised to learn that they're all dead. In other words, these afterlife bodies aren't like live human flesh. They're dead. There's still something there. It's like a mist or a stain, Lewis says, on the atmosphere. Think about that with the afterlife body, a resurrection body that we see in Scripture in Jesus Christ. That's a completely different body too, right? That one's completely more material than these bodies. It passes through walls and it jumps from one part of Israel to another part in a matter of minutes. It's a supernatural body in a completely different way. This body is a vapor, basically, but still dead. Okay, time passes in heaven, in hell. What changes do we see in the inhabitants of hell? What does time do to it? Move farther apart. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. We don't like this situation. We think up a new one and go there because we can, with our brains, we can construct a new house, a new habitation. Doesn't keep the rain out or anything else, but yeah. So we see that. Do they like hell? Right. Yeah. One of the characters says they like it as much as they like anything else. Well, okay. That's not much. They move further and further away. Most of hell is uninhabited space, right? The more the narrator sees of the town, particularly as the bus moves off, is that they could put all the people of hell, he says, on two streets, on two blocks, but they're spread out over millions of square miles, it looks like. More on that later. We'll come back to that theme of the progression of people in hell. We'll come to it much later, but there's a section in here where the narrator is talking with the George MacDonald character, one of Lewis's mentors, and they're watching a person who's grumbling about everything. And the narrator says to MacDonald, is there any hope for a person like that? And MacDonald says, well, actually, yes, there is. The question is, are they a grumbler or have they become just a grumble? In other words, you can get to the point in hell where and we see it early on too, where you're just never going to go to the bus stop. You follow me? In other words, you're so depleted of any kind of supernatural belief or contact with God, and you're so caught up, you're so cleaving inwardly to yourself that there's no desire, and at that point you're irredeemable. So we'll meet the grumbler later, and it's a great scene. That's spoiler, but nevertheless, it's a great scene. The bright person that's dealing with the grumbler finally, as a last resort, I don't know, blows a whistle or something, and this enormous stampede of, I think, unicorns or something come down and just scare the heck out of this grumbler. And the narrator says, you know, what's that all about? And the MacDonald character says, that's the last resort. We're trying to force that person to see something outside of themselves. To see something outside. Fear can work. It takes your mind off yourself for a second, and then there's an opening to get to break that cleaving thing. All right, so the intelligent man. We run into him in chapter 2. He has a solution to the problem of hell. He's going to fix hell. The novel idea. What's the problem of hell? Does anybody remember? What's his diagnosis? The problem of hell. Yeah. Yeah. In a word, it's so perverse. His perspective is so off, it's hard to explain. But the way he sees it is that the problem of hell is that people have no needs. I mean, talk about a warped perspective. They need everything, but they don't think they need anything. If they don't like where they're living, they think of a new place. And if they don't like the people they're with, which is always true, they move further away. It costs, he says, it costs nothing for them to live there. They can always think up a new house. There's no scarcity. The problem is there's no scarcity. There's no need. And so what he wants to do is create a need, because this will bring people, they'll have to cooperate. They'll have to form a community. And the narrator says to him, you mean there'll be less argument? And the intelligent man says, well, I don't know about that. but we can get a police force together. All right, so we're going to create needs. How is he going to create needs? You remember? Right. He's going on the bus so he can bring back some real stuff. All right. Then he finds out that he can't pick up a leaf, much less... I think he's the guy that... This is a couple chapters downstream. He finds an apple tree. And the apples are golden. And so he does everything he can to try to pick up these golden apples so he can take them back to hell and start commerce and heaven, yes, saved by capitalism, right? All right, where have we heard that? Okay. Could it work? His plan? Anybody see problems with it? Well, you... Pardon? Didn't work here. We got to regulate it a lot, yes. Didn't work here. And the problem is there still isn't going to be any community, because they're not going to change the cleaving that everybody's doing to themselves. The selfishness and the bitterness and the anger and all the conflict is still going to be there. That's one problem. Another problem is he can't actually bring anything from heaven down into hell. One of the main theses of the book is the divorce between heaven and hell. You can't take hell into heaven, and you can't take heaven into hell. Number one, you'll see later, again, a spoiler, but getting ahead, it won't fit. When you finally realize what hell is, where it is in the heaven's landscape, it's like this little speck of dust down in the midst of the blades of grass. In other words, the bus doesn't just go up when it goes into heaven. It gets bigger. And you couldn't possibly fit a golden apple from heaven into hell, because hell is almost non-existent. We'll come back to that, obviously, probably on week 6. We'll see. So there's lots of reasons why it won't work. But again, this is misperception. This is a man who's going to solve hell's problem, but he doesn't understand at all where he is or what's likely to happen. Okay, there's a rumor floating around hell about the future. What's the rumor? It's going to get dark. It's fixing to get worse. Yeah. We had a conversation in the hall about this before the class. Is this purgatory? And there's a hint here that that's what's going on. This isn't the ultimate hell, and that's the rumor going around hell, is that there's a real hell coming and we're not quite in it yet. It's bad, but there are people that are worried about this are afraid. What are they afraid of? They're afraid of they. and they're afraid of the dark. Now it's gray, it's going to be just blacked out, and they are coming. The inference being they are tormentors. In other words, we don't have in the gray town, we don't have people burning in the flames. Jesus, as Kendall says, a person in the Bible that talks most about hell is Jesus Christ. And he doesn't ever paint a picture of non-existence. He paints a picture of suffering. And that's hard for us, that a loving God would consign people to infinitely prolonged suffering. But that's the picture we're given. And this is what apparently they're afraid of. And then there are there's an educated circle of intellectuals in hell, and how do they treat this rumor? Remember? It's very modern. They tell them not to talk about it. We don't talk about that. And it's an old superstition. That's just an old superstition. We're so much smarter now, we've gotten past all of that. Does that sound vaguely familiar? The Bible is full of old superstitions. And we need to get ourselves educated so we don't have to be trapped in that morass. Remember Jack Spong's book, Rescuing the Church from the Bible? I'm serious. That's the Episcopal bishop wrote a book like that, sold a million copies. Because we got to get free of those old superstitions about morality, you know, and rules and things like that. So that's going around hell. The rumor is that there's a hell coming, but that's just for the uneducated, the ignorant, a superstition, and it's not the modern intellectual way of dealing with these things. Okay, so let's talk about the narrator for a minute. Our narrator is different from others on the bus. Can you give some examples? How's he different? Or how's he like the others? He's outward focused, if I can say it that way. He's observing. He's observing and he's thinking. The other folks seem to be, well, they observe. What they see is are slights and disrespect and all of that. He's much more perceptive. He's thinking. Yes, he does realize he's dead. It comes in, is it three or four? Page 21, he is shocked and terrified. He's looking at his feet and the grass, and he realizes that he sees the grass around his feet, and he also sees the grass through his feet. And he's already seen his reflection. That's an interesting thing. He sees his reflection in the bus window, and then Lewis doesn't tell us what he sees. Just that he sees his reflection, and that's it. Move on, next chapter. Later, he sees his feet in chapter 3 or 4, I think. He sees his feet on the grass, and he sees the grass through his feet, and he realizes he's dead, and he's terrified. We'll come to that in just a moment. So it does come to him that he's dead. So what does he share with them? Well, he shares with them, everybody else, that he's in hell. I mean, he gets it. He's in the gray town. This isn't good. This is bad. And now he's on the bus going to heaven, and he sees, okay, wait a minute. This is heaven. That's hell. He's got it, that he's in a predicament. He's perceptive. He's like the others in seeing that he's a phantom, as they are. He's like those in the queue, except he's in the queue for a different reason. They're in the queue because they're curious or whatever it is. He wants to be in the queue because that's a group of people that are together and he wants to be with somebody. So he's got a desire in his heart still to be in the company of other human beings, which is a God-given thing. He's still got that. He doesn't like them, but he's willing to get in the line. He's anxious, like they are, about the being in the line and getting on the bus, but he's not violent. He's watching other people bump each other off to get on the bus, but he's not doing that. He's just glad that he can move up. And then, of course, he gets on the bus and finds out there's a lot of room and that nobody needed to be pushing and shoving. He's not combative. He's not competitive. He gets on the bus last. He finds the bus wonderful. He sees beauty in the bus. He's perceptive and appreciative of color and light and all these things. Everybody else is just mad because the bus is so gaudy and why do they spend all that money on the stupid bus when they could be improving conditions for us in hell. Let's see. He likes the driver. They condemn the driver. And he judges them for their condemnation of the driver. Why are these people picking on the driver? He doesn't get it. What did the driver do? So, the narrator, he's an active and careful observer of others. It's a good thing because he's writing the book, so otherwise we wouldn't know any of this, right? He's got a sense of, and his reaction to heaven, when he gets off the bus, first of all, as the bus approaches the top of the cliff and finally reaches the plain, he notices the stillness, he notices the coolness of the air, he appreciates it all, and he feels this great sense of freedom, appreciation for the profound expanse. It's a different reality. He says, it's like I didn't realize what wide open space was before I took this trip. It's different than a plane on the earth. It has a sense of infinity. He feels vulnerable and in danger. He feels exposed. What's that all about? Any thoughts on that? Why is he afraid as the bus lands on the plane? What do you think?
New experience.
Overwhelming. It's definitely overwhelming. What else? Not what he expected. Some other thoughts? Sorry? Yeah, all of those things. I think that's right. He also knows that he's amongst the damned. Right? He's just gotten on the bus with the rest of the phantoms. He's got some inclination that this is different. If he's got the least clue about Christian beliefs, about God Almighty, if he's got the least clue, and I think he must have, I think that's part of the source of the fear, he knows that he's come from hell, and now he's in the realm of God Almighty. And anybody who's not terrified in that situation doesn't understand what's going on. He is not only vulnerable, this is God Almighty who can't be in the presence of sin. He does to sin, God does what light does to darkness. They're incompatible, and the light destroys the darkness. God, our God, cannot be in the presence of sin. And here's the sinner showing up on the bus. He can see the lights up there in the mountain. I'm making it up, okay? I admit it. But I don't know what else the fear would be. It's all those things you said. It's an unknown. It's a new experience. It's beyond his it's beyond his imagination, but I think there's this edge of heaven and hell in here again, Lewis's theme, that this narrator has a sense of his unacceptability in this environment, and he's anxious about what's going to happen. Do you remember what he sees? The bright people come, also called the solid people, also called, I think, the big people, come down from the mountains, and some of the phantoms just jump back on the bus because they're terrified, and some of them just huddle in a group, and there's fear because the unholy is in the presence of the holy. Okay. I'll quit beating that horse.
What do you think he means when he said, I saw the whole phenomenon the other way around?
That's a great question. Yeah. Are these phantoms, are they really phantom or are they just us? That's the question. Anybody got a thought on that? It's one of the things he puts in front of us here, that he sees all these phantoms. He realizes they're phantoms, you can see through them and all that. And then all of a sudden he gets this other view, which is, no, wait a minute, these are just the people like people. And it's just that there's the solidity, the reality of God's realm, of heaven, is so concrete and so real that they just look like phantoms. Once we're in the presence of a resurrection body of Jesus Christ, then we realize that this is a bunch of fluff and stuff. Which is it? I did tell you, didn't I, that Lewis doesn't answer all these questions. This is one that I don't think he answers. But it's a great kind of a thought game. What is it? We have a little bit of precedent. You know what matter is, right? This table looks solid. But if you understand physics, I'm no physicist, but basically my understanding is this is made up of teeny little specks of matter called atoms, which are made up of other smaller specks. And between atoms are relatively large expanses of emptiness. But what we think is solid is not solid. It's largely gaps. But the molecules, the atoms, form links to each other and create this sensation of solidity, difference between a liquid and a solid, or a gas and a liquid. That could be sort of an analogy for what's going on, that the reality in heaven is, like black holes and neutron stars, that's matter condensed with the spaces taken out of it. So something the size of a basketball could be the mass equivalent of the sun, because there's so much space, there's so much gap in our matter. So maybe that's what's going on. They look like phantoms one minute, the next minute they look like bodies. He's seeing both realities, the infinite reality of God and the human point of view, where we see these bodies and think that they're actually solid. But anyway, he doesn't tell us the answer. He just puts that to a question. Which is it? You can, if you want, you can write a paper on that and turn it in next week. No? Okay. All right. So the characteristics of heaven when the bus arrives, how would you describe it, compare it to hell? What's different?
Very bright.
Very bright. We're going to run out of time. I'm going to save some time. What's different? Everything. Everything is different. Except one thing. Yeah, they stay the same. Two things. There's something else that's very similar between the picture we're given of heaven and the picture of hell, which is the extent of it, the apparently infinite. The gray town, the further away you get from it, the bigger it is. It just goes on forever. And his view of heaven when he gets off the bus is that this is a different this is a different kind of expanse. This sky is bigger than anything we can imagine on Earth. The expanse of the plane is different. It has a completely different feel. So there's a similarity. There are other differences. I mean, there is obviously the difference between the phantom nature of hell and the solidity of heaven. The bright people show up, and things get very interesting. And the rest of the book, most of the rest of the book, is an account of interactions between the bright person and one of the phantoms. So, spoiler alert, that's pretty much where we're going for the next few chapters, a series of those. And what you get to see in the series, what the things to pay attention to are why the bright person is, the bright people are assigned. You want to know what our work is going to be in heaven? Well, that's one of the jobs. You get sent down from the mountaintop in the presence of the Lord, down to the plane to meet the bus, to see somebody that you know, and to try to talk them into staying without much success. Interesting thesis. So, we have the bright people coming down. Our narrator sees that he is the phantom, and he realizes right away that no bright person is coming to talk to him. But, spoiler alert, he gets one later. That's the character of George MacDonald, who will come down later and find our narrator and spend several chapters teaching him, which is, in a sense, kind of the heart of the book. We'll let you get to that when you get to it. It's a beautiful discussion that C.S. Lewis really, in the form of the narrator, has with his mentor, long deceased, George MacDonald. He's in later chapters, he's identified as George MacDonald. Yeah. He is one of the bright people, but he's the one that's assigned to talk to our narrator, or at least that's the way it works out. All right, so one ghost is quieter and more respectable, page 22, and he's expecting to be met. One of them's complaining that he doesn't know what to. This character says, "Look at all these phantoms. I don't know why they came. They don't know what's going on. They don't know what to expect." And our narrator says, "Well, what should we expect?" And he says, "Well, I don't know about you, but I'll be met. I'll be met by someone." So there's a hint there that maybe he's taken the bus before. I mean, how would he know? He knows that when he shows up, somebody's going to meet him. He didn't stay the first time. It looks like you can get on the bus again, and he knows he's going to be met. There's a little bit of hope there. That's my point. There's just a little bit of hope there that this person got a little bit of spark of humanity in him, real God-given humanity, and he came back to pursue it further. We can dream that somebody is going to change. Maybe he's been there before. It seems like he has. He has a purpose for coming. He's going to be met in a moment or two, he says. The solid and bright people, you remember their characteristics? Other than solid and bright? Just like me, they're perfect physical specimens. Why you laugh, huh?
So,
yeah, and you couldn't really tell the difference. Yeah, they're ageless. Age unspecific. Yeah. Interesting. I don't understand the naked and clothed. Yeah, right. You could see their physique. So there's a film over some of them, I guess. I don't get it. But I don't guess we have to get that. I think there's a nod there to sexuality not being central. if you follow that, naked or clothed, it's not an issue. It would be for all of us, but not for these bright people. Perfect physical specimens, robed or naked, seem the same, and you can tell them apart, but they're not of a particular age. They're bright, they're glowing, and they're purposeful. They come down and they head for somebody. This is pre-established. They know who they're targeting, and it turns out they know the person, and the person knows them. There's one little toss-off line. They're always so interesting, what Lewis tosses off. Our narrator's standing there kind of wondering what to do, and he sees a bird. Remember that? It's a bird that belongs there. And Lewis, the story says, he's envious. Our narrator is envious. That's different than the rest of the bus riders. He's envious of the bird because the bird belongs there. The bird can walk on the grass and bend the blades of grass. The bird can shake itself and get the dew off the grass. And he is envious. Wouldn't that be good to be in heaven and know that you fit there, that you belonged? Okay, so we have the big man, or the big ghost. This is an encounter with a bright person who is following this guy. Anybody remember the story? He was a murderer. The bright person who comes down from the mountain was a killer. He killed a man that this big ghost knew. They were all in community together. And the big guy has got a real problem. Remember his problem? Yeah. How'd you get in here? You're a murderer. Yes, very self-righteous. I've lived a good life. And I'm stuck down there in the gray land, and you're up here. Misperception. Complete misperception of what's going on here. What's happened to the murderer? He's been forgiven. He came, as he says it, he came to the end of himself. When he killed that man, it wasn't a mistake, it was a heat of argument, and he killed somebody, and then he came face to face with his own sin, his need for a Savior. And he repented, forgiven, dies, and he's among the bright people. The other fellow, the big man, the big ghost, hasn't had that good fortune to have killed someone. He's lived his life thinking he's okay. He's a pretty good guy. I was always earned my way. If I had a job, I did my job. And I earned my money. And I have my rights. Whatever you do, you get up to the pearly gates, don't talk about your rights. Nobody's listening. In fact, it'll keep you out. It'll keep you out. So, why this particular bright person? If you're on numbers, I think that's a number. I don't know what it is. I'm sorry. I've got notes that are different. Why this bright person to this particular phantom? Why is it that this particular bright person, the murderer, is assigned to this phantom? Yeah, he used to work for him. He hated him. He wanted him dead. Right. He wanted to ask for forgiveness. There's the hint there that there's sometimes a little more work that we need to do when we get to heaven. Might be in heaven, but there might be a little question about whether we still got a grudge. We're still carrying something. There's just a hint. I mean, he's been forgiven. He's in heaven, but he's sent to the man that he hated with instructions to ask for forgiveness.
Love your enemy.
And of course, if the big ghost will forgive him, that's a huge step by the ghost towards staying. It's a setup. He's sent to induce with an offer, with a statement of forgiveness to induce this big oaf to forgive. Of course, it doesn't work. The man is cleaving. Self-cleaving, as Kendall says, he's got this image of himself as a good person who's lived a good life. The other thing that this particular ghost can do for this fellow is he knows him well and he can tell him the truth. And that's what he does. He says, well, you say you were good, but his wife left him and all his employees hated him and he did everybody dirty. And the guy can't hear it, right? Misperception, complete misperception of himself and of his own place in the world, his own godliness, or lack thereof, totally not in living in reality. I'll end with this. The ghosts, the bright people, do recall their lives on earth. Now this, you got to go back to the preface, because Lewis keeps saying, he says it over and over in the preface, don't take this as a picture of what it's really like. So I'm now doing what Lewis said not to do, but wouldn't it be, the picture here is these bright people know, they remember their lives. They have no shame about how they lived their lives. This man has no shame for having killed someone. He's been forgiven, and he doesn't carry that anymore. It's a beautiful picture. I hope it's that way. Sorry? Yeah. Yes, exactly. The victim is up in heaven. There's been forgiveness. These people are all in fellowship together in the kingdom. The murderer and the murdered. But, of course, the observer who's prideful can't see that or forgive it. Well, I'll leave you with a question to think about. And that is, do you think the bright person, if you'd been in the position of this bright person with this killer, this hateful man, prideful, self-righteous man, could you think of a different approach? Would you have taken this approach? This guy starts with, there's great joy awaiting you. That's where he starts. Interesting. I thought that was a thought-provoking question. Is that where you start? It's so much in the church, we often start with not the reward, but the punishment. You want to end up in hell? Okay. Lewis's bright people take a different approach. There is something joyous right around the corner. You just have to go. All right, let's end. Thank you for coming tonight. We ask you, Lord, to keep us aware, Father. Keep us knowledgeable. Help us to see how we're living and what we might be holding on to that isn't going to come with us into heaven. Give us hearts to hear you, Lord, and to be obedient. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.